All right, our last two chapters in Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, provided us with a heavenly interlude. We saw God's throne, where God's praises are continually sung, continually ring out. That interlude was a blessing, especially considering the previous two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, which describe the earthly reality of local churches with all of their problems. We know about that, right? Well, the interlude of chapters 4 and 5 serves as a reminder that with a God like ours in control, we can be certain that God's promises will be achieved, that his elect will prevail in the end, and that the kingdom of heaven will certainly come. Its certainty rests not on the cooperation of us, the creature, but on the revealed purposes of a sovereign God. Though for a moment in chapter 5, that certainty hung in the balance as the sealed book was brought forth, which no creature could open, there comes forth one who was worthy to open the book, after which there was a great call to worship and a glorious benediction. That was chapter 5. Now we come to chapter 6. In this chapter, we're taken back to the sin and struggles of earth. And in this chapter, we must witness the breaking of six of the seven seals of judgment, which represent God's plan for the ages. In that plan, God's judgments on a sinful world must take place before the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness can be brought in. Now, earlier in the study, I suggested a guiding principle for understanding Revelation, particularly when we find ourselves asking, as the disciples did on more than one occasion, when shall these things be? Jesus, as I mentioned, never clearly answers that question. He never gives an exact time of his return. What he did say on one of those occasions, recorded in Matthew 24, was what was important for them to know. He warned them to take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. He offered comfort in the face of fear. He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He gave them a prophetic overview of world events to come. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. He revealed the heart condition that will prevail when such things come. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he told them to harden their nerve and to not to faint. He said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Likewise, in Revelation, our guiding principle is that the events of this book are not easily given to exact correlation with world events. That was never their intention. Chapter 6 is actually a perfect example of this challenge. Revelation 6 is a cycle of judgments being carried out on an unbelieving world, which on one level may be understood as taking place at various times throughout the history of the church, throughout the ages. Yet on another level, we will see even this morning that these judgments by necessity draw our minds towards the end of the age, because there can be no fully established kingdom of God in a new heavens and a new earth until many things happen first. These things will be revealed as the seals of God's plan are opened. That is what John will now show us. So let us begin with the first four seals. We're going to read the text. We will read the entire chapter, but we will read it one section at a time this morning, as we consider, first of all, the four seals that open the chapter, the horses and their riders. This is, remember, these first eight verses are John's great vision of what has been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. As we once again come to this chapter, let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless. Heavenly Father, once again, we approach a chapter that, like all of the chapters in Revelation, is challenging. Challenging to understand, challenging to determine what we are to do with it, what the message is to us, what we are to do and say, and how we are to live according to what we learn. So I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, give us a heart that desires to be led by the Spirit of God, to obey you, to live for you. Bless us now as we consider these things. Be our teacher this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like so much of Revelation, this chapter has been subjected to endless speculative interpretations, both religious and secular. But again, like the rest of the book, these verses can't be understood in isolation. The general image of horses representing God's judgment is not new. It's built on several Old Testament passages, which are worthy of our review. I'd like to do it very quickly this morning, in which horses represent God's judgment. Now, I'm going to ask you, just to keep things moving this morning, whenever I ask you to turn to anything other than Revelation, keep your finger in Revelation so that we can kind of go back and forth as reasonably quickly as possible. One of these passages where we find horses representing judgment is Joel chapter 2. You can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to skip, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." The second part of the verse says, "A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them." Verse 4, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run." Verse 6, "Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." So obviously, these are horses representing judgment. Another passage where horses portray God's judgment is in Zechariah chapter 6, where, as in Revelation chapter 6, we see horses of different colors. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are 4 spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" Horses and riders sent out by the Lord to the 4 corners of the earth as scourges or whips to carry out God's judgment on the ungodly. That's the picture. So with that in mind, let us look at each of the 4 horses in Revelation and see what they represent and see what it might mean for us. The first seal is described in chapter 2. In verse 2, "I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, after I've assured you repeatedly that you don't need to be a seminary professor to understand Revelation, I hate to be the one to point out that the identity of this first horseman is perhaps the most uncertain. Some believe that the rider of this horse is Christ. He is conquering, in a sense, with the gospel, to advance the kingdom by means of the gospel. Those who hold to this opinion point to the color, his color, which is white, representing purity. They point to the crown on his head, representing his sovereignty. And they point out the similarity of this rider to the one described in Revelation 19. You can turn there if you'd like, beginning in verse 11. And this one in Revelation 19 is unquestionably Christ. That passage, beginning in verse 11, says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now we know that that rider is Christ, without a doubt. And if it were clear that the horsemen of chapter 6 were the same rider, then his identity as Christ could not be questioned. Some commentators are just as certain, however, that the rider in chapter 6 is not Christ because his conquering seems to be presented in parallel with the other three horses, which represent judgment that God is carrying out on humanity, not offers of mercy. So, rather than trying to solve that interpretational issue, in either case, Augustine observed that the gospel divides the world into two conquering or two competing cities, the city of man, which is Satan's domain, and the city of God. When sinners are converted by the power of the gospel, the devil's response is to lash out and fight back. For this reason, the heathen rage, nation rises up against nation, and there can be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes and cleanses God's world of the pollutions of sin. For now, the ravages of this ongoing war against God often claim the lives even of faithful believers. We need to know this when calamity comes. This is why in verse 9 of this chapter, the souls of the faithful in heaven cry out for God to finish his work upon the earth. So the first seal, the white horse. Let's move on to the second seal, which is described in verses 3 and 4. Unlike the first horse, which represents the conquering of nations, the second horse seems to carry out God's judgment by stirring up individual strife, one man against another. Notice verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, some commentators, notably William Hendrickson, believe the reference here specifically refers to Christian martyrdom, and therefore the horse is red, the color of blood. That analysis may be correct. It's probably better, however, to broaden the meaning to include not only nation against nation, but even down to one family member against another family member. Jesus said that it would be so, and as Christians, we know it from our own experience. There is a reminder here, by the way, of God's sovereignty. If you look again at verse 4, "It was granted to the one who sat on this horse to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another." It suggests that God has the power and prerogative to turn man's spirit wherever he wills. When God brought judgment on sinful kings, we are told on more than one occasion that God stirred up an adversary. That's what it says when God determined to divide the kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Israel. He stirred up an adversary against Solomon because of the sin of Solomon and the sin of the people. Or it might say that he stirred up the spirit of one against another. I would suggest that this very thing, in fact, is happening, seems to be happening in our own country today, where on the most deep-seated issues of politics and morality, Americans are divided against Americans, and the worldview of every man clashes with that of his neighbor. Here in this Revelation passage, we are reminded that God can stir up one against another to carry out his purposes of judgment. Are we seeing in our own civilization just the beginning of sorrows? And all that remains is for the rider of the red horse to be given a great sword, as we were told in verse 4. Is there martyrdom in the future for God's people, even here, even among us? If so, we certainly must pray that God would give us the grace to stand. The third seal is described in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now these verses seem to speak of people who will suffer a scarcity of essentials. Once again, this form of judgment is something that God promised he would bring to a people who forget his bounty and begin to think that my strength, my effort, my determination, my intelligence has gotten me this wealth. The Lord says that to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In John's day, the images would have suggested food being so scarce that it is sold not by volume, which is imprecise, but by weight, not one kernel extra in times like these. It's also been estimated that the price given for these basic items in these verses is approximately 8 times their normal price. At the same time, as the population suffers, notice that the oil and wine, which were luxury items, would still be enjoyed, and that would be apparently by the rich. But the envy and strife that this would engender would be used as a tool in the hand of God for righteous judgment. We can see that strife between rich and poor in our own country as well, even in times of plenty. Imagine if things were truly scarce, what would result? Yet even under those conditions, God is in full control, as we can see here, because he says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." This indicates that the judgment can proceed no further than his command. The fourth seal is described in verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The fourth horse is an especially grim portrait. The Greek word for pale is literally the color of ashes, which is the color of illness or death. In fact, some translation, I've actually seen it translated as sickly pale. This horse is ridden by the ghastly companions of death and Hades. Once again, the horsemen are given the power to carry out judgment. According to the end of verse 8, it would be accomplished by 4 things. Sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. How cruel, an unbeliever might say. How can a loving God have a divine purpose in such horrors? There's a parallel passage to this in Ezekiel chapter 14. You might turn there. Hold your finger in Revelation chapter 6. I think it's a response to that criticism, how could a loving God allow these things to happen? In Ezekiel chapter 14, the Lord says that he would bring 4 severe judgments in verse 21, Ezekiel 14, 21. He says he will bring 4 severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence. Really the same 4 things that we read about in Revelation chapter 6. The sword, hunger, death, and wild beasts. But notice in Ezekiel that after the Lord brings these four things, notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it." You see, we should never forget that God has a righteous purpose in everything he does. In this case, the purpose is to preserve a righteous remnant by destroying those who oppose them. Though judgment is necessary against the impenitent wicked, our God is not cruel, nor does he operate capriciously. Now, in assessing this mysterious passage of four horses and their riders, we should remind ourselves again that John is seeing a vision, not necessarily a physical reality. It might resemble, or it might be reasonable for us to inquire into the time frame of the judgments that John is seeing. But perhaps the best answer is that they have occurred many times before, all over the world, and they will continue to occur until Christ returns. These calamities are given to every generation as warning signs. These calamities are given as a reminder that life is serious. Life is not about acquiring material things and living for our own pleasure. Life is about God and Christ and the spiritual life and the church and a world that is lost and perishing. With all of the ungodliness and nominal Christianity in the world, despite the Bibles that are present all around us, we ought never to think that these conditions could not come about in our own lifetime, or that God would be unjust to unleash these four horsemen here where we live. Truly, these horses are at the door, and if our people will not repent, then all of this is within God's power and prerogative to bring it to pass. That now brings us to the fifth seal. I call this the cry of the departed saints. It's described for us beginning in verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, who are these souls who had been slain? Well, after reading of John's vision of the four horsemen, we might almost feel beaten down by the intensity of the scene and the events portrayed. So in verses 9 through 11, once more, we are transported back to heaven, where we can rest, at least for a few verses, with the saints and be reminded of the great cloud of witnesses that encourages us in our Christian pilgrimage. But once again, who are these souls of those who had been slain? Well, certainly the picture here is of those who have literally been put to death for their faith. Many believers become martyrs in the truest sense. Some of us in this room may as well. Their blood has literally been poured out for the cause of Christ. But I think in a more general sense, all who follow Christ are martyrs of a sort. Paul, actually, you might remember, exhorts the faithful in Rome by saying to them, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" He goes on to say, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, if believers still living can be described by Paul as those who are killed all the day long, then perhaps the martyrs in this passage in Revelation probably includes all true believers, those who do not love their earthly lives too dearly and would rather lose their lives for Christ than save them for this world. With that thought in mind, I think it's incumbent upon each of us to ask ourselves regularly, do these things describe me? Where is my primary citizenship? Is it in heaven or is it in this world? Scripture says the citizenship of the saints, that is, the desires of their heart, is in heaven. Their true possessions, if we are Christians, our true possessions are there and not here. Now, having considered their identity, let's notice what they are saying in verse 10. We are told that they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" By listening as they cry with a loud voice, we can learn much about them here in verse 10. We learn, for example, their view of God. They cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Here is the most basic confession of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. They also recognize him as holy. How long, O Lord, holy and true? We ought to notice how reverently the word holy is spoken in heaven. It's never used flippantly as it is so often on earth. In heaven, they know God, and they know that he alone is holy. These martyrs understand that God is separate and high above us. He is holy. And thirdly, they declare in verse 10 that he is true. How long, O Lord, holy and true? They know that he's true because their faith has become sight. These saints are these souls in heaven. Their faith has become sight and they've been vindicated. Everything that they had believed in, they now know to be true. It's now coming to pass before their very eyes. Knowing that he is true, they also know, as verse 10 says, that he is the judge, the only final judge of all the earth. And notice how they ask God to rightfully judge the earth by being the avenger of their blood. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10 is an imprecatory prayer. We're told that those were only used in the Old Testament. Well, here we are in the New Testament, and there's an imprecatory prayer, a cry for God's wrath to be poured out on the wicked. This raises two questions. First question is, how can a loving God judge the wicked with vengeance rather than forgive them in love? And the second question is, how can people in whom the love of Christ dwells ask for vengeance rather than say, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Let us respond to these questions with another question. How can people who love God not be angry with those who hate the God that they love? If we love God, we must have strong feelings of disapproval towards those who hate him and who seek to inflict harm on his church. We cannot be their bosom friends. As David said in Psalm 139, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Righteous indignation and compassion, I believe, can coexist in the same Christian heart. That brings us to the sixth seal. I call this the terror of a trembling world. The terror of a trembling world. Even those who aren't Christians know that the world we see is not the way it is supposed to be. It's a dystopia, the world in which we live. It's ruled by degenerates and despots, where injustice seems to be the norm. But it won't be this way forever. The wicked who rule will be deposed, and all of Christ's enemies will be vanquished as the triumphant Son of God assumes his rightful place. Our faith rests in the certainty that all of that will come to pass. And this book that we're reading, Revelation in particular, if we don't get sidetracked by all of the fanciful interpretations of it, is intended to strengthen that faith. With that in mind, what do we make of these closing verses of chapter 6? Notice once again verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. There are some interpretational issues here that we should consider in attempting to interpret this passage. This passage in particular has spawned a lot of strange and imaginative interpretations. It's been viewed as referring to everything from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the Christian persecutions under the Roman emperors, to the victories of the church under the Emperor Constantine, to the fall of the Roman Empire, and even to, of course, strange and speculative future events. But after 2,000 years of speculation, none of these theories can be proven to the exclusion of the others. So when we encounter prophetic language like this, I would suggest that the first thing we do is try to determine its relationship to the rest of the Bible. For example, are there passages with similar wording? Or are there similar meanings that similar passages that might be considered parallel to this one? Have we seen these images before? Well, there are several modes of interpretation that will immediately, in my opinion, remove us from the context of Scripture. To allegorize a passage opens it up to any mystical interpretation we want to impose on it. And that has been done with this passage. An example of this might be to suggest that the celestial bodies falling to the earth or becoming like blood represent satanic ideas that are being cast down and replaced by divine truth. So that would be to allegorize it. To historicize the meaning would be to make these elements refer to specific historical characters, such as the emperors of Rome, or movements such as the Muslim invasions or the Crusades. To futurize this passage may not be out of the question, but it has often led to interpreters has often led interpreters into the world of imagination. For example, we could speculate that the earthquake is a device which Antichrist plugs into the electrical grid, causing all of the lights to go out, and hence the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the stars falling from heaven. Now, I just made that one up, but you probably have heard very similar ones. All of these methods just mentioned, allegorizing, historicizing, and futurizing, can easily result in interpretations that are independent of Scripture. And that's not to say that they are all necessarily incorrect in every aspect. Once the anchor of divine revelation is severed, interpretation is limited only by the height or depth of man's imagination. To consider a passage's spiritual or symbolic meaning in the context of the whole Bible is really quite different. It means to interpret it according to how the passage fits into the overall theme of Scripture. And thus, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter, remember. So the allusions to Old Testament prophecy in these closing verses of Revelation chapter 6 are rich and full of meaning. But remember, the book of Revelation doesn't quote the Old Testament. It alludes to it in an indirect way. Considering that prophetic passages are often full of figurative language, Revelation is written largely in the prophetic genre, it means that the meaning here may be literal, but it doesn't need to be. What's the most important for us is that by staying within Scripture as much as possible, our interpretations will be guided by the light of Scripture itself. Now let's consider. We might refer to the natural disaster that we read about in these verses 12 through 14. We might refer to them as cataclysmic. A cataclysm, by a dictionary definition, is a violent upheaval that causes great destruction or brings about a fundamental change. Now, even though events like this are not common, there have been upheavals in the past that involved all or at least part of the physical world. Let's consider a few scriptural ones. A literal cataclysm caused by divine intervention, as I mentioned, is not common in Scripture, but they can be at least our anchor points for interpretation. For example, the Genesis flood. We might say that's the first divine cataclysm that would come to mind. We're told in that flood that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. A few chapters later in Genesis, we read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was also a divine cataclysm. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a great furnace. We find that in Genesis chapter 19. The parting of the Red Sea in Exodus was a divine cataclysm. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and God parted the waters for the children of Israel to pass through. But then Moses raised his hand again. God brought the waters back together. And we're told that when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Exodus 14 and verse 27. The crucifixion of Christ was also attended by cataclysmic events. When the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. We're told that in Matthew 27. Now, all of these are examples that people of faith have always considered to be not figurative, but literal descriptions of actual events, because they occur in narrative passages of Scripture. But in prophetic literature, such as the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, similar language may have a more symbolic meaning. And therefore, proper interpretation begins by determining, first of all, what kind of passage are we reading? Now, for the sake of comparison, let's look at some cataclysmic language in prophetic passages. If you would turn with me to Judges chapter 4. Remember that the Old Testament prophets often use cataclysmic language to describe the Lord's accomplishing of his purposes, and often in those cases, they are not intended to be understood literally. And I think what we find in Judges chapters 4 and 5 is a perfect example of this contrast, this comparison. This is the story of Deborah and Barak, how God led them to victory against Sisera, the Canaanite. Now, in the historical narrative, which is given in Judges chapter 4, there's no mention of cataclysmic events. We could read it in verse 22. We're told that Jael took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to Sisera. He was asleep in her tent, you remember. And she drove the peg into his temple, and he died. So on that day, verse 23, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Now, that's just straight history. But when we come to chapter 5, Deborah sings a song of victory. And she sings it in prophetic language. And when she sings it in prophetic language, that same event, that same series of events, becomes poetical and metaphorical. Notice in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. She says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Now, none of that kind of language is in the historical record that is given in the previous chapter. With that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And once again, consider that John's language in these verses 12 through 14 is an indirect reference, actually, to several Old Testament prophecies. Verse 12 speaks of a day to come when the Lord would shake the earth with his mighty coming. Notice verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now these images, we won't turn there, but these images are right out of Isaiah 13 and Haggai chapter 2, which speak of God's judgment upon a disobedient nation, and it speaks of it in terms of his shaking of the earth. The prophet Joel, you can turn there if you would, to Joel chapter 2. Joel also uses similar language. You'll notice beginning in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." He goes on to say, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now that's Joel chapter 2. Interestingly, that passage is quoted at Pentecost by Peter in his sermon, and he tells them that the miracles that they were then seeing were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, it's difficult to say exactly how he meant that. Was he envisioning Christ's entire ministry in that prophecy, from the supernatural events that attended his crucifixion to his resurrection, his ascension, the miracles at Pentecost, possibly even looking ahead to the future, to his second coming as well? Is that what Joel intended in those words that we just read? We're not sure exactly how he intended them. But in any case, my point is that the images in Revelation chapter 6 would have been familiar to any of John's readers that were familiar with the Old Testament. Look back in Revelation 6 and verse 13. It says, "The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Now, you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 34 uses almost those same words. Listen as I read them. It's referring to the indignation of the Lord. It's a judgment passage. And it goes on to say in verse 4 of Isaiah 34 that all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from the fig tree. Language is almost identical. Now, since the exact meaning of challenging passages like this can't be determined with certainty, similar passages in Revelation will always present us, I think, with a similar challenge. In Revelation 6, some see the cataclysmic events that are described there as entirely symbolic of events that have already occurred. Herman Hoeksema, commenting on Revelation in his book, Behold, He Cometh, he suggests that some of these border on the far-fetched, some interpretations of that chapter. He says, according to some of those interpretations, the earth is the Roman Empire. The shaking of the earth by the earthquake is the shaking up of that empire at the time of Constantine the Great, about the year 313 A.D., The sun, according to this interpretation, is the chief ruler of the empire, person of the empire, and the moon represents his fellow ruler on the throne, while the stars are symbols of important personages throughout the provinces of the empire. And again, according to that interpretation, the eclipse of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars stand for the eclipse of the glory of the rulers of the empire and their falling from office through the conquering power of Constantine the Great. The heaven, according to this interpretation, is the place of Roman deities, which also fell from their place of glory at this time at this time, since the Christian religion replaced the pagan worship of the period here referred to. And the mountains and islands represent the territorial divisions of the Roman dominion, while they're being moved out of their place symbolizes that they are wrested from the power of Rome. Now, the problem with historical interpretations like those is that they are arrived at from rather selected details of history, more from that than they are from Scripture. And beyond that, the parallels that we are asked to accept are too specific. It makes them appear fanciful and not believable, and therefore they generally have limited spiritual meaning for us today. Those interpretations were very common in the interpretations of Revelation that were written 200, 300, 400 years ago. Some, like Albert Barnes, I think, who's a little more believable, he sees these events as symbolic and historical, but he sees them in a more general way. He suggests that an earthquake would symbolize great political agitation and commotion, as if states and empires were tumbling to ruin. The stars are kings or rulers. There would be commotions which would bring them down from their thrones like stars falling from the sky. The sun becoming black as sackcloth means that one looking down on this civil and political upheaval would be sorrowful and mourn over what is happening in the world. Now, I don't accept that interpretation, but I do believe it's a little closer to being believable than some of the really specific interpretations that Hoeksema pointed out. Certainly, interpretations like those of Barnes are not out of the realm of possibility, but for a number of reasons, I believe that this cataclysmic passage in Revelation 6 should be taken more literally. The stars that we read of in chapter 6, even though they are said to fall to the earth, could be describing an actual upheaval of the heavens and the earth. But if so, why might that be happening? Well, we could suggest several reasons. Paul informs us in Romans chapter 8 that the curse of Adam affects the entire creation. Even the physical world awaits the culmination of God's program when he will set straight everything that sin has corrupted. Paul speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Because the creation itself, Paul says, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, if that is true, it shouldn't surprise us that when the great spiritual events occur that are about to occur, even the earth would respond. When Christ is preparing to return, should it surprise us that the earth itself would actually respond to that event? Respond in preparation and respond as a consequence of that event. It's not unreasonable to expect that a reaction will occur in the earth and heavens during the age leading up to the second coming. What greater spiritual event could there be than the second coming of Christ, after which all of the creation will be free from the curse? I would suggest a literal interpretation is also suggested by the fact that when Jesus was asked by the disciples in Matthew 24 what would characterize the end of the age, he described in verses 29 through 30 an event so identical it's almost identical. I read this as an opener this morning, almost identical to what we read here in Revelation. Jesus said to his disciples, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man, or the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For these reasons, I tend to agree with those who think that the primary reference in Revelation chapter 6 is future, looking to the end of this current age just prior to Christ's return. In fact, we'll be taken repeatedly and increasingly to the end of the age as we proceed through Revelation. I think that reinforces the dual principle of recapitulation and progression in the book. We'll talk more on that point in messages to come. But that brings us finally to the fact that this trembling earth described in verses 12 through 14 results, as we might expect, in a trembling people. Suggests to me that these cataclysmic events, by the way, are literal. If we symbolize them, make them merely symbolic, then what we read in verses 15 through 17 don't make quite as much sense. As the earth begins to shake and fear sets in, what is the response of those who dwell on the earth? Well, it's exactly as one might expect, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the cave and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's a terrifying scene, as Huxema describes it. He says the heavens and the earth are shaking. They cannot account for it. Human wisdom is too small, and human science cannot explain the shakeup of the physical universe. It is beyond their comprehension. Human strength now avails nothing. They have been able to do great things. They ruled over the elements, and they were in power over the sea and the land and the air. But all of these things are beyond them now. Nothing can prevail. They are overcome. End quote. In this description, no category of humanity is left out. Not only kings, great men, commanders, and mighty men are here, but even slaves are mentioned. We must beware of those today who try to stereotype the rich as good and the poor, or the rich rather as evil and the poor as good. The unrepentant sinners in this description are from every walk of life and from every socioeconomic class. Their fear, as it is described here, is almost palpable. The wicked, including those who styled themselves as the masters of the universe, now realize that all the worldly wisdom that they took pride in and idolized was worthless. Even the supreme God of our own age, which is, in my opinion, science falsely so called, that's the God of our age. That will be impotent when God shakes the earth and the heavens. Once again, the images here are right out of Scripture. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah, which has never become outdated. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 2, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read three verses from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish." Goes on to say, "In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." There's a terrible finality in the judgment that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 6. This is, after all, not merely a warning of coming judgment. It is the last judgment. People of the earth were so enamored of their idols in life that they failed to prepare for death. But this was their dying day. They will throw away their idols, not out of repentance, but because those idols are now helpless to save them. what hopelessness there appears to be here, when the wicked, who have no more chance to repent, the judgment of God is falling, and they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. They know that their destiny will not be purgatory, a temporary place of misery where repentance is still possible. Scripture teaches, as it is appointed unto men, once to die, and after this, the judgment. As we draw to a close this morning, many challenges are presented here for us to ponder as John presents to us both God's mercy and his judgment. We're reminded of how many will come so close to salvation and yet lose it all. Because notice in particular that verse 16 says, they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about that. Is it not tragically ironic that they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Previously, Jesus had offered himself in love as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But at that time, they had rejected him. Simply, they didn't see the urgency of his appeals. But now, the great day of his wrath has come. And now they say, who is able to stand? It's remarkable to consider how many scriptural passages, even those that speak of judgment, are rich with grace. And that's what I see here. When God sent the flood, we're told that Noah found grace. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And at times, God is merciful even as judgment is about to fall. For the prophet Joel concludes his passage on judgment by saying, and whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the saints in every age, there is much encouragement here. One final thing. What about the seventh seal? It's not mentioned here. As we conclude this section on the seals, that there is no mention here of the seventh seal. The apocalyptic sixth seal we have just considered is followed in chapter 7 by a shift in focus from the terrors of the wicked on earth to God's protection of his elect and the activities of heaven. There could be no greater contrast between chapters 6 and 7. And then after that, after chapter 7, the interlude in heaven. Then we find the opening of the seventh seal described in chapter 8 as a scene of silence that portends the announcement of the trumpet judgments, which are concealed within the seventh seal, and then within the seventh trumpet is concealed the seven bowl judgments. God's program is proceeding with increasing intensity towards the end. And so I guess the question that I would close with this morning is, are we ready? Are you ready? Are we ready for these events which are certain to come to pass because the Lord has declared them? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to this sober reminder that these are not just fanciful words of a madman. These are the words of John, the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, one who laid his head on Jesus' breast, and who then was given this vision that he has communicated to us as the book of Revelation. What amazing things are described here. Lord, we as believers would declare to you that we believe that these are truly inspired. The record here of what has taken place in the past, the judgments of God that have been carried out on the wicked throughout history. We do believe that they will intensify towards the end, and I pray, Father, that each of us on a regular basis would examine ourselves to be sure that we are ready for the great day of his wrath. Bless us, dear Lord. Remind us of your grace, even in the midst of these of judgments that are happening even today all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.